who of you loves fishing? Anyone? Yeah, you're all the faithful fishermen or women. I'm sorry. Well, I grew up with the sentiment that fishing is just about giving worms a bath. So that was my extent of fishing that I knew. You know, it was senseless, useless, so why would you go fishing? But my expertise in fishing hasn't grown any much further than that, unfortunately, so even living in Canada now. But we all know that there's all different kinds of fishing, at least what I read, not that I know. Fly fishing and net fishing and deep sea fishing and dragnet fishing or whatever. You know, it's all these kinds of ways how to get fish out of the water. There's also fishing shows that seem to catch the attention of people. You know, wicked tuna or deadly catch. All kinds of ways how you go fishing, I guess. I watched ever so often a show that's on National Geographic. It's Port Protection. It's a little place up there in northern Alaska where fishing is not so much a hobby, it's like going to the grocery store. It's basically, that's how they survive up there. That's how they live. So they go fishing for living, actually really to make a living. I also love the scenery of fishing boats, you know, in a harbor. I don't know about you, but I love the ocean, I love sea, and I love that view when you have a little fishing village and there's all kinds of boats there. It's just beautiful. I remember when I was visiting my parents back in Germany, we went to a short vacation on the North Sea there. Actually, it was the Baltic Sea, I think that's where it was. So we stayed there in the little harbor, and that hotel that I had, I looked out of the window and I saw the fishing boat come in every morning. It was just, I got up just to watch that, just to get up and see all the fishing boats, and they were always accompanied by tons of birds, seagulls, you know, that tried to get their little pick out of this whole thing. So fishing is certainly different things. You can do it as a hobby when you do this catch and release thing, you know, which, I don't know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but anyhow, you do catch and release the fish, or it is your livelihood. You live from that. It is what you do for a living. And here's a story this morning that we want to look at that's about some professional fishermen. Let me read to you the story, John 21, 1-14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing a net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning coals, and there was fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. It was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. There are many, many interesting features in this story, and we don't want to discover all of them this morning. In fact, I just want to hone in on one thought, but just to touch on some of the interesting things. If you are aware where this story is told, that John is telling the story, you also know that John is somebody who is obsessed, maybe not a little bit too strong, but he was very particular about numbers. Numbers play a role in the book of John. The number 7, for example, is an important number because Jesus performed 7 miracles in the book of John. Guess how many disciples are present here? Huh? 7. Yeah, you counted that, hey? 7. 7 disciples. And then it was the 3rd time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. He is the only one who made numbers so important. So it's the 3rd time that he appeared to his disciples. Some say that chapter 21 is added later on to that gospel. And there's some reasons why that is believable. Then there's another thing that's interesting in this whole book. It's like a deja vu. Haven't we heard that story somewhere? I mean, you who read the Bible, you have heard that story somewhere else, haven't you? There was another big catch of fish early on when Jesus was starting his ministry. And it also happened to be with Simon Peter and the other disciples, where they were coming home, didn't fish anything, were frustrated. And then Jesus met them and then sent them out again, and they hauled in a huge amount of fish. Again, this is a story that somehow seems to frame the ministry of Jesus. They function almost as a bookend to his ministry. The first, Jesus embarks to bring good news to the Jews, and he starts out with this great fishing event. And here in the second, fishing now is larger than that, not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well into the kingdom. First time, Jesus calls Peter, proving to Peter that he could fish or catch more fish than Peter as a fisherman. It was a humbling experience for him. And then Jesus repeats this miracle, maybe to remind Peter again of his call to feed the sheep and to pastor the flock, as we, God willing, will see next week. So 2 unsuccessful fishing trips. And then there is the most interesting feature of this story, the number 153. I did some reading this week about this number. So what in the world is that about, this 153? It's just an odd number, wouldn't you agree? That is not 3 or 7 or something like that, or 10, you know, it's 153. It's very odd. And there's so many different theories on that number. I'll just give you some of them to see how people break their brain, you know, about these things. And I don't think they are that important, really. But anyhow, so I just give you some theories. Some say it was a known species of fish at the time. 153 were the known species of fish at the time. The other one would say it's every possible known people group in the world at that time, 153. Others say it's the numeric value of the Passover or the sons of God. As you know or may not know, in the Hebrew or Hebrew, they don't have numbers like we do. They have just the letters. They take the letters of the alphabet and of the Hebrew alphabet, and every letter has a certain number assigned to that. So if you put them all together, you come out with either the Passover or sons of God. Another theory is that in 2 Chronicles 2:17, Solomon does a census of the foreigners who are available to help building the temple in Jerusalem, and there the 153 appears there. Actually, the number is 153,600. And it's supposedly a reference to the Gentiles. Another theory, if you're bored, let me know. Another theory is if it would be 154, each one of the fishermen would get 22 fish, but one was given to Jesus. Fish represents the means to feed the sheep. It emphasizes that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God counts. So that's why 153 is counted. And here are some more really obscure ones that go back to our church fathers, the early church fathers in the early century. Cyril of Alexandria had the following. 100 is the fullness of the Gentiles. It is also named as a number in certain incidents in the Bible, like there were 100 sheep that, you know, the shepherd left alone. Or there were 100-fold fruit that was brought. So 100 is the number of the Gentiles. 50 is the number of the remnant of Israel. And 3 is the number of the Trinity. So this is now really a message that all the Gentiles and all the Jewish people are all together in one, coming together in one under the glory of God, whose number is 3 as the Trinity. Augustine, another church father well known to those who study theology, he has a really interesting story. And you have to know math in order to get to this whole idea. So he talks about, 10 is the number of the law. 7 is the number of grace, or of the gifts of the Spirit. 7 plus 10 is 17. Man, math class this morning. It's 17. 153 is the sum of all figures from 1 to 17. If you add them all up, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 until 17 comes out to 153. He says now 153 stands for all who by law or by grace have been moved to come to Christ. Wow. So, here are all the speculations, you know, all the numbers, and it has no spiritual meaning, I would think, for us that we should dig deeper into. You can believe and take whatever you want. But there's one thing that hit me as I was reading this story and preparing for that, and it is one simple sentence that I want to just highlight this morning. Jesus wants to meet you, so we can go home. Jesus wants to meet you. Let me look into this a little bit deeper and see how that is in this story. First of all, it's about Jesus. So he is introduced here, sure enough, as the one who is risen from the dead. It is the Easter story. It's still in the wake of Easter and Jesus rising from the dead and the disciples still trying to be to figuring this whole thing out. And the whole idea of who Jesus is going through all the Gospels. It is this question of who is Jesus? And people, different groups of people and different interactions of people with Jesus are, if you will, could be put under the heading of who is Jesus? Who is he? We want to figure him out. Jesus Christ, the disciples made this discovery after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that also is then part of their sermons later on when they start preaching, is Jesus is the Christ, or Messiah. We often mistake Christ as a name, but it's a title. You know, it's Messiah. Messiah King. And their discovery was Jesus is the Messiah. The resurrection was for them proof of all the truth that was pronounced in the Old Testament. Jesus is therefore then the king on the throne of David. Jesus is therefore the prophet of the same caliber as Moses. Jesus is the son of man of Daniel, then Jesus himself referred to himself as such, the son of man. So he is then in the end all of that. Jesus is the one that we're waiting for. Jesus is the Messiah that all the Jewish history is pointing to. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It is interesting that Jesus, on the other hand, never flaunted his credentials, ever. If he is the one who he is, he never flaunted it, he never said anything about it. The only humble name that he used most is the Son of Man. And then there were some other mentions of the name of Jesus when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am water, I am the living water, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine. But never this highfalutin titles that we add to him later on. Jesus was just there, just himself. a carpenter's son, a rabbi. It was only later that the disciples, especially Paul later on, reflected more deeply on who Jesus was and tried to wrap their heads around it. And in the years to follow, the church even wrestled with who Jesus was. So if we think we have it all figured out, think again. It is not all that easy. It's not all that straightforward. The church has wrestled with them for years, for hundreds of years, to figure out who is Jesus. Is he the Son of God or is he not? How does he fit into God's economy? How can he be equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit that would be called the Trinity? Is Jesus from eternity or is he not? Is he man or is he God or is he both? The church has wrestled with this. And to figure that out, who is Jesus? And you know, the interesting thing is that even in this story, there is a little hint of this idea, of this whole thing of that Jesus is a mystery. There's a little sentence in verse 12 where it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It's an awkward sentence. They didn't ask him, but maybe they wanted to. They wanted to say, are you the one, Jesus? But on the other hand, they knew it was the Lord. So they lived with this tension of man, something is different, but we're not sure. We still figure this out. And you know, this is still your and my journey with Jesus. We never have him fully encapsulated in our ideas, in our sentences, in our thoughts. He is still larger than any one of us. He still is bigger than our thoughts and our thinking. He's still the one that is our Lord, to whom we bow and who we worship. There is still mystery around Jesus, and that leads us to worship as we sing about him, as we lift him up, because he is not the one that we can fully explain. And that may be this truth for you in your journey of faith, that Jesus never really fits in your pocket. And you can say, well, I have him here now. I have fully explained and understood. No, Jesus is the Son of God, fully man, fully God, part of the Trinity. Try to understand all that. But that's who he is, Jesus. And now Jesus wants. Now, what does he want? Does he have anything that he wants? Isn't that something that we sometimes as Christians try to explore? What does Jesus want? We call it different. You know, what is the will of God? And then we can use that, you know, in order to make decisions. If I know the will of God. However, I often find it that whenever we use those sentences, this is the will of God for me, not always, but often used as to shield ourselves from scrutiny, from somebody else to ask questions. Oh, the God has told me, and who are you to ask questions? Don't get me wrong. I believe that God is working in our lives. But how often do we misuse that? You know, misuse it as something, well, me and God and me, you know, and there is nothing that can come between us. By the way, that's never been in the Bible. It's a different story, a different sermon, but it's never that way in the Bible, ever. There's always the church, the body of believers who is part of the discernment process of who God is and what Jesus wants. But here in this sentence, what I said, Jesus wants, what does he want? You know, why I came to this is the one discovery as I was contemplating this story. You know what's interesting in this story? All the 3 years that he was with his disciples, there was one theme. Follow me. So the disciples had to scramble to follow Jesus. Wherever he went, they went. Wherever he took them, they followed. Hesitantly at the beginning, more so during the time. But it was a slow process of trying to follow him. You know what's interesting in this story? Jesus follows the disciples. He goes where they are. Jesus has a desire to reach out to the disciples. Isn't that something that is strange to us? Is it not most of the time when we talk about following Jesus, us, it's me making the effort, it's me to put it in, it's me to follow Jesus, to be where he is. And don't get me wrong, this is certainly part of following Jesus, but here is one truth that is very important. Jesus now wants to be with his disciples. He wants to be with them. That is what love is all about. Love needs an object. Unless it's not, then it's narcissism. But love needs an object. And yes, the Father is among himself enough. We hear this in theology about the Trinity. But love reaches out, and that is the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity is not us reaching to him, is God reaching us out to us. He reaches out. Love takes initiative. That's what love does. Love reaches out. God reaches out. Jesus reaches out to his disciples. Jesus could have waited until the disciples figured it all out, what happened there on Easter. It was so confusing. No, but Jesus goes where the disciples are. And they are not in a good spot because Jesus wants to meet. Jesus wants to meet. See, the disciples, after they have met Jesus twice, and after he has already given them a marching order to say, now go, here is the Holy Spirit, it's given to you, now go, I am sending you. Didn't he say that last time that they saw him? I am sending you. So instead of planning a fishing trip, they should have planned a mission trip. To be out there and reaching out there. No, but it was about fishing. Hey, you want to go fishing? Let's go. So the disciples had still not figured it out, Jesus. They had still not figured out Jesus being risen from the dead, what that means and what all happened. It was still confusing to them, but Jesus wants to meet. Have you ever thought about that, if Jesus would meet you on a fishing trip? You're there, you know, bathing your worm, and Jesus is at the shore. Wouldn't that be incredible? You would just say, crazy. Here? What are you doing here? Don't you belong to church? Isn't that where we put Jesus? Church. Here this morning, yeah, we want to come here to meet Jesus. And then I go out there and I'm all by myself. Have to make life work with all the struggles that I have. But isn't that mentally in my head oftentimes how I live my life? But here Jesus goes out and he meets them while they were fishing. And that's not because they were having a hobby. That was their livelihood. They were out on their job. And Jesus meets them while they're on their job. Jesus meeting you in your office. Unexpected. He shows up. Jesus meeting you in your kitchen. Preparing a meal for your family or guests who are coming. Jesus meeting you in the classroom while you listen to the prof or the teacher. Jesus meeting you in the workshop when you just try to fix a car or you work out on the house. Jesus wants to meet. Jesus wants to meet you right where you are. Right where you are. In the middle of your not best moment. In the middle of where you might not even think about him. Like the disciples where you have no idea what's going on with Jesus. They go out fishing. And Jesus comes and is right there at the shore. We might not expect him at my workplace. We might not expect him to show up when I'm at my worst in my family. When you just have yelled at your kids. And Jesus shows up and you feel, oh, that doesn't fit together. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Jesus meets you right where you are. Not where you want to be and where you like to be, not where you are. And Jesus wants to meet you. The disciples were confused. They tried to figure out what happened. It was not, as we have said before, their finest moment. They were not at their best. They were just confused and somehow maybe depressed because let's go fishing. Let's go back to our job. What else is there to do? We have to make a living. There have to be food on the table. The whole support system with Jesus is not there anymore. He's gone. They're gone. No matter where you are, don't be surprised to meet Jesus where you are. But maybe I can extend it a little bit and say no matter who you are, Jesus wants to meet you. I said it before, this is the good news in the good news, that God is reaching out. I just listened this week to a podcast of an old professor, he's 97 years old now, and they asked him this one question, and again, I just might explore it at some point of time, maybe on Sundays, but why am I a Christian? Why am I still a Christian? I think it's a valid question. Why am I still a Christian? And there was one thing in this whole talk, several other things that impressed me quite a bit, but one thing that he said, although he studied several other religions, he is very well versed with Buddhism, but he's a Christian theologian. But he said, the one thing that I cannot find anywhere else is that kind of love. All talk about love, but not that kind of love. That even goes so far to say, love your enemy. And he added on in this talk later on, this is actually the hope for the world. If there is any hope, it is this. Go and love your enemy. You know how the world looks like right now. You know how it looks like, you know, politically. It's not very hopeful. And you may ask sometimes, so where does Christianity now fit in? Can you ask God for the Russian Christians to love the Ukrainians? And for the Ukrainian Christians to love the Russians? Would that be not countercultural? If there could be a bridge being forged between enemies that is simply based on the fact that God wants to meet them. And they met him. And they're living in the same stream of love that Christ started. Jesus does not discriminate. Love does not discriminate. Love loves. Love reaches out. Love has no prejudices. Love has no buts. And say, yeah, but. Love loves. God loves unconditionally. Don't you believe that? Don't you accept it for yourself and live with this quite selfishly sometime and say, God loves me, but has no space for some other else? God loves male. God loves female. God loves the struggling with sexuality and sexual identity. God loves the one that has your job and other jobs. God loves the divorced and the happily married. God loves the abused. God loves the abandoned. God loves the one from different origins. God loves anyone with any socioeconomic status. God loves the alcoholic. God loves the drug addicted. And you can add the list. It sounds so good theoretically, does it? But how does it look like when we go out there? But let's have this first of all sink in before we go there. God pursues you. God loves you. Have you totally embraced that? Or is there remnants of shame in you where you feel like, oh, if he would know me, if he would know what I'm struggling with, if he would know what's in my head that nobody else knows, if he would know my past, if he would know my addictions, if he would know, yeah, if he would. But what if he does? And he wants to meet you. What is? Last question, how would he do that? How would he meet us? Let me give you some ideas. It could be through some of his people. Someone who was loved and is loved, feels loved and is reaching out. And that might be one way how I experience that there is somebody else who cares for me and who reaches out. And through that, maybe understand God loves me. I'm not rejected. I'm not despised. I'm not shamed. He loves me. Unfortunately, God's people have not always been good in this department. They have not always been really a representation of Christ. But do you want to be one? Someone who reaches out and loves. I said it the other day to someone. People don't need to be judged. They need to be loved. Stop that judging. That's not your job. Love them. Maybe God meets you through the words of the Bible. Somewhere, somehow, they come to you, you read them, and you feel it. Wow, this is like God speaks to me. And that's what actually theologians call inspiration, where the Bible is inspired. And it's still that tool that God uses to speak to us in a very unique way. Maybe it is through what we have called several years ago when we were in a certain training, a Kairos moment. A Kairos moment is this unique moment, a unique event in your life that happens to you and that makes you stop and think. And that can be any kind of event, any kind of encounter that makes you stop and think, and maybe that's the way how God meets you and wants to finally stop and think about your life. That's some of the ways how he wants to meet you, but Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive today, and he wants to meet you where you are, with your doubts, with your questions, even with your rejection of everything that's religious in Christ. He wants to meet you. He wants to meet you. It is often our problem that we don't recognize him standing on the shore like the disciples did. They didn't recognize him. Until finally, through some actions of Jesus, they found out, wow, it's the Lord. And that changed everything. He wants to meet you and start a journey with you. He wants to meet you and he wants to restore you. He wants to meet you and heal your emotion. He wants to save you and not condemn you or shame you. He wants to bless you. He wants to offer you a life where you don't have to do it alone, no matter where you are. And that we'll be looking to a little bit more next week. But Jesus wants to meet you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have reached out to us in Jesus Christ. And however you came up with this idea, it's brilliant. To become man and to live among us and reaching out to us. It couldn't have been more humbling to you to do that. It couldn't be more difficult, even to the point that you endured rejection from your people, so that they nailed you to the cross because they didn't know how to deal with you. They didn't know how to deal with goodness, with love. It destroys the system. It destroys the socioeconomic life if somebody just comes and loves. But that's what you did, Jesus. But that's not it. You rose from the dead. And now we have the chance to meet you wherever we are. That's what the disciples had to learn, to live with this reality that you could show up while they were on a fishing trip. God, I pray that you come into our realities, into our lives where we may need this encounter with you, where we may even stop and think, where is my life heading? It may be to this one person that talked to me about love and loved me, accepted me. It may be through a Bible text or a message that I heard. You want to meet us? Let us be met by you. We pray in Jesus' name.